1 Samuel chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that here. And David said, There is none like it. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? And did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Gracious Father, as we look at your word, as we consider these things, Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and show us, Lord, what these things mean and how it applies to our lives and how it should change our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. As we said a couple weeks ago, as we go through these remaining chapters in 1 Samuel, we're going to see our hero David in sometimes less than a favorable light. And not so much that he's, you know, a bad guy, but he's human. And we're going to see some of his frailties and his weaknesses, and this chapter and the next kind of portray that in some ways. It says in verse 1 here, then David came to Nob, well, that's verse chapter 21, yeah. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid of the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone, and no man with thee? David knows that he's a marked man. David is leaving the presence, really, of Saul. Saul's headquarters is set up there at Gibeah of Saul. It's in the territory, or the tribal area, if you will, of Benjamin. So he's leaving the area of Benjamin. He's headed towards, basically, home, towards Judah. And this marks the beginning, really, of a 10-year exodus, or exile, for David. He'll be 10 years in the wilderness, running around, dodging Saul, and basically trying to stay alive. And so 10 years is actually a pretty long time. But we see that in this uncertainty in his life, this kind of time of questioning his circumstances and so forth, that David does essentially the right thing. The first place that he stops is Nob. Now, that may not mean a lot to you at the moment, but what it is that when Shiloh was destroyed and the tabernacle was destroyed along with it, removed from there, the tabernacle actually moved to a place called Nob. And that's where the priests were. That's where the tabernacle was. And so we see that David, in his time of uncertainty, if you will, what does he do? He runs to the house of God. And in a sense, the first person he ran to in the previous chapter, he ran to Samuel, representation of God. Now again, he's on the run. Where's the first place he goes? He goes to the house of God. And so those are good things. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God is our refuge, and we can always run to him. The city of Nob, and it's not exactly 100% sure where it is today, but you see Jerusalem here in the red. Now, this is modern-day Jerusalem. If you look more carefully, the little gray area in the middle, that's actually the old city of Jerusalem. So it's much smaller, obviously, back then during David's time. And then over here is a town called Anata. It's a modern-day Anata, but it's Anatha of the Bible days. And Nob was right there where you see Mount Scopus. And so Gibeah of Saul is right over here in this little light-colored area between the red. It's only about 3 or 4 miles away from Anata, and then another couple of miles from there to Nob. Again, the tabernacle had been moved, and the priests had been moved to Nob. That's where they were doing the sacrifices and all the things that they were doing. And basically, David comes to Ahimelech, the chief priest, asking for food. He ran out, you know, basically got lowered out of his wife's window and all that kind of stuff. He's on the run. No weapons, no food, basically just the clothes on his back. As we see here, Ahimelech, the priest, is somewhat suspicious. You know, why are you here without any weapons? Why are you here without any food? You know, why are you here with no one else with you? It looks kind of funny. Then in verses 2 and 3, "And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present." David lies to the priest. You know, it's a sad thing when you see a man of God, a man after God's own heart, stumble in this way, but that's what we're seeing. David is lying to the priest. He's telling him he's on king's business, top secret stuff. And then he asks for food, you know, 5 loaves or whatever you've got on hand. Solomon later writes in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, "Just the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Basically, because David fears Saul, he's afraid of dying. He's running away now, and now he's lying, basically, to the priest of the Lord. In verse 4, it says, "And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the showbread, that was taken before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away." You know, no common bread, no ordinary bread, or unsanctified bread in that area. You know, aside from the bigger story with David and Saul and all that kind of stuff, this is a sad commentary that during Saul's reign, it would appear that the priesthood was neglected. There was no other bread there in Nob except for the showbread. Later on, we read there were 85 priests. There were their extended families, their wives, their kids, and all that kind of stuff. And the only food in that area was the showbread that was actually in the tabernacle itself. That means that the priesthood was being neglected. Remember, there was the tithes and the offerings. There was the bringing of the sacrifices and all these different things. Those things weren't happening because the only bread there was the showbread. That's kind of sad all by itself. Now, the showbread, to understand what that was, behind me you see a chart, a diagram of the tabernacle itself. And as you went into the tabernacle, the first room, and actually the whole tabernacle was roughly the size actually of this room. If you took the first two-thirds of the room, say maybe the second row back or something like that, and put a curtain across it, that would be the holy place. And then from the curtain back this way, essentially would be the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, there was a veil towards the back, kind of like a door. And you would step through that, and immediately to your left would be the menorah, the lampstand, that had the 7 lamps on a single stand. And then to the right of that, to the center of the room, in front of the veil that would lead to the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And the priest would offer incense and prayers. He would come in daily and offer the prayers to the Lord. And then to the right of that, or as you walked in the room to your immediate right, would be the table of showbread. And the table of showbread, it's basically a rack And on that table with a couple of levels, the priest would, on a regular basis, a weekly basis, they would bring in fresh bread. It was 12 loaves. And the 12 loaves were a reminder, if you will, to God of the 12 tribes. And so at the end of the week, they would exchange the older bread, if you will, for fresh hot bread before the Lord. And then as the older bread was brought out, the show bread, it was still holy because it had been in the presence of God. And it represented the nation to God. And so as it was brought out, they didn't just chuck it in the trash can. Basically, the priests were commanded to eat that bread in the holy place. And so it was to be consumed completely. It wasn't to be, you know, thrown away or given to people that weren't clean, that kind of thing. The priest's family could eat it. But the bottom line is that they had to be sanctified, ceremonially clean, to partake of that bread. Now, as David shows up, that's the only bread that basically in town. And so the priest is going to accommodate David. And it's interesting because later on, Jesus would comment on this, you know, that when the disciples were gathering grain on the Sabbath day and they were eating, you know, rubbing the grain in their hands and eating it as they're walking along, they were confronted by the Pharisees who said, you know, it's not right. You're violating the commandments. You're violating the traditions and the laws and all that kind of stuff. And then Jesus uses this exact scenario to justify their actions. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus didn't stand so much on the ceremony of things, but on the practicality of meeting those needs, as long as it didn't violate the law. And so that's why the priest then asked the question, well, you know, are these guys ceremonially clean? Are they, you know, eligible, if you will, to partake of this bread? And David assures the priest that he is. Now, are there guys stashed in the back somewhere? No. David is by himself. So, you know, he's speaking of himself in a sense, but he's just kind of compounding or adding to the lie. And we'll see that later on. It's kind of sad because of this lie, some grievous things happen. And it's a difficult thing. But then we look at verse 7. And it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Now, one of Saul's servants, this Doeg, he's present there to witness these events. He kind of overhears what's going on. Whenever you hear anybody that's described as, you know, so-and-so, the Edomite, you may as well put, you know, a black cloak over them and a sinister look because they're always bad guys. Edomites are bad people. They're descendants of Esau. And Herod, as an example, was an Edomite. The same Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus and kill all the little children in Ramah and all that stuff. Okay, Edomites are always bad. And so, you know, there's this mention, there's an Edomite present. It's like, uh-oh, you know, that'll be bad news. And later on we'll see that it is. Then in verse 8, and David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Yeah, running for your life. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is none other save that. And David said, there is none like it, none like that. Give it me. So again, suspicious that David is on a mission for the king, but having brought no weapons, no food, I mean, the king would certainly provide for all these things. And so it's not really quite adding up in Ahimelech's mind. But when David takes Goliath's sword, it's interesting because it's symbolic of what David is doing. He's resorting to the weapons and the methods of the enemy. I mean, when we think about Satan, when we think about the devil, the first attribute that comes to mind is he's a liar. Okay? He's the father of lies. And David is, in a sense, adopting, temporarily anyway, those tactics. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, David is using carnal weapons. He is resorting to worldly methods, and we'll see the results of that. David taking on these carnal weapons is really sowing to the whirlwind, and the results, as we'll see later on, are going to be grievous. In verse 10, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before him and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The irony that David would take the sword of Goliath, who was born in Gath, okay, and take this famous relic, if you will, and act like, oh yeah, nonchalant, Mr. Cool, you know, no one's going to notice. And he goes back to the enemies of Israel, carrying the trophy of victory, the greatest victory probably in the history up to that point, and thinking he's going to be safe in the enemy's hands. There's a lesson in that for us. I mean, so often, you know, we get saved, we're walking with the Lord, and maybe we hit hard times or difficulties or whatever, and we think that we can go back to the old ways, that we can go back to the enemy's camp and be okay. And the enemy remembers who we are. The enemy remembers the things that we've done in the Lord. He remembers our rebellion against evil, if you will. And we're never going to be well received. It's always going to be a time of misery. And we see that David really is hitting kind of a low point. As he goes from, now here's Jerusalem up here, and Nob is right up there next to Jerusalem. He works his way down, and he comes over here to Gath. And so it's quite a ways away from where Saul is. Gath is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. And so it's completely like, you know, the other side of the world in a certain sense. And they have not forgotten who David is. And as we'll read a little bit later on, you know, David goes there, but then the Philistines actually capture David. You know, they see him, they go, hey, there's, you know, and they grab him. And when David kind of figures out that he's not, you know, welcome, he's assuming because Saul hates him, you know, and he's an enemy of the king of Israel, that the enemies of the king of Israel will receive him. He's like, oh, okay, you know, you're on one side. And no, they realize that David is not in the same situation in a certain sense. And so he begins to feign insanity. Now, you know, he's scratching at the doors of the gate. He's drooling on himself through his beard. You know, we don't always look at it the same way, but, you know, in those days, a madman, they wouldn't put him out of their misery. They would just kind of like, okay, he's done for. And they would just basically turn him loose. They wouldn't touch him. But even just the fact that he let drool go down in his beard, you know, they still reverence, you know, having like a beard. When they had a long, full beard, when they were captured, sometimes they would shave off half their beard to shame them. And so when David did that, it was just part of the convincing act, you know, that essentially saved him. Now, there's debate with some people about whether this was, you know, David still being in the flesh or if God was somehow, you know, gave David the idea, hey, if you do this, you'll be saved. Because, you know, think about it. David is he's sunk pretty low in a certain sense. He's gone from them singing songs about him to now he's, you know, playing the madman. And it's a humiliating experience. It's not like, oh yeah, so, you know, he didn't save himself with the sword. You know, he saved himself by acting like an idiot, and you know, God uses it. It's interesting, but then as David is drooling on himself and looking foolish, he still has a heart for God. He will still recover from this, and I take comfort in that. I take encouragement in that. Because sometimes people probably look at me and go, man, you're crazy. You know, what are you doing? You know, and then the Lord still speaks. And the Lord is faithful. David wrote several psalms during this time. One of them, Psalm 34. I'm going to read you just part of it real fast. It's pretty cool. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1. And the title ahead of that is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him from all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And then moving to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is upon, is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. David wrote these words while he was a prisoner of the Philistines. Imagine, you know, going thinking you're going to be safe and cool. You know, not thinking right, all that kind of stuff, but just doing that. And then waking up when they grab you and put the handcuffs on you and stick you wherever. You know, it's like, oh, I made a huge mistake. You know, I tell you what, talk about motivation for prayer. Talk about motivation for getting right with God no matter where you are at the moment. And that's kind of what we see David doing through the Psalms. So it has an interesting effect. David also wrote Psalm 52, describing when Doeg the Edomite told Saul that David had gone to the Philistines. And Psalm 56, about when the Philistines actually captured David in Gath. And so a lot of depth comes out of this experience for David. Yeah, it's a low point. It's one of those things, you know, if he could probably talk about it himself and testify, he wouldn't be bragging a lot. But in retrospect, looking back, God took him to a deeper place. God took him to a place he wouldn't have wanted to go on his own, probably. But God uses it. And so it's an interesting thing. Well, that takes us now to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Looking now at the first two verses. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down hither to him. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So he goes from Gath, over here, the left part of your screen, and he comes back to the cave of Adullam. And it's just right over here. It's actually overlooking the Valley of Elah, where he slew Goliath. It's a high point, as I'll point out here in a second. This is the view from just about the entrance to the cave of Adullam. And you can see it's a pretty commanding view. To get there, you got to walk about a mile and a half up some trails and stuff. Another perspective of the same thing. It's actually a pretty cool place to hide out because you can see people coming from quite a ways off. But they can see you too if you're out there in the open. So you got to be, you know, got to be kind of careful and stuff. And the cave of Adullam is not like, you know, this, you hear about 400 guys being in a cave. You think about the caverns and stuff, you know, and it's not like that. When you walk into it, it's just a little hole in the ground. And then as you, another picture there, that's our guide, Arye, backing into the cave. But you can see it's a pretty small hole in the ground with trees and stuff all around it. It's not like you walk up, oh, look, there it is. It's a pretty hidden kind of a place. But once you get inside, you can see there's plenty of headroom there. And we've got about 18 guys kind of sitting around. Those caves go back and around, and it's so easy. You could put 1,000 guys in there and not have any problems. It just goes on and on and on. And the light you see there is kind of interesting. It's my flash going off and lighting up the room. We're all sitting there. Some guys didn't have flashlights, so they were out of luck. But it's pretty dark in there, obviously. And there's some other entrances and stuff, too. But they're kind of like the one that I showed you. They're very difficult to get into. And so he's hiding out with now his family and 400 guys in this cave, basically kind of halfway between the Philistines on this side and Saul on this side. And he's roughly equidistant between the two because they all want him. You know, they all kind of like after him a little bit. At this time, the Philistines had either taken or at least occupied Bethlehem. One of the things we don't realize, because, you know, we read through this story and we see little pictures, snapshots, if you will, as we go through. I'm sure there's so much more to be written or so much more to be told about David's adventures running from Saul. But one of the things that I forget, and I think we all kind of need to take into perspective at times, is that King Saul reigned for 40 years, okay, over Israel. He didn't reign for 2 weeks or 3 months or 10 years or 12 years. He reigned for 40 years. And so, you know, a lot of this is really kind of compressed. And so there's other aspects of things going on. But not long after David would, you know, come to the cave of Adullam, basically the Philistines were on the march. They'd probably taken over Bethlehem, which is why his family shows up thinking, you know what, I can't run to Saul. The Philistines are taking over. Where's David? You know, and he's their only other option, if you will. Not long after this, as the Philistines did control Bethlehem, David laments to his comrades, his other soldiers, oh, if I could only have a drink of water from the well, the sweet well in Bethlehem. And so three other guys bust out, and they break through the lines of the Philistines. They get some water out of the well in Bethlehem, and they bring it back to their king, that we brought you water from Bethlehem. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel 23. And David says, you know, who am I? And he offers that water out as a drink offering out of respect for those guys risking their lives for him. And so there's a whole interesting process that takes place. You know, these 400 men, it describes them as being, you know, those that were in distress, those that were in debt, those that were discontent. I'm assuming discontent with the government, discontent with the way the king is running things, those kinds of things. And, you know, Saul's erratic behavior didn't just impact David. It impacted the entire nation. But these 400 men of war, later on, we read, again in 2 Samuel 23, that they were later described as mighty men of valor. Kind of interesting, the transformation that takes place. You know, they go from being the loser patrol, you know, to being these mighty men of valor. And why is that? Well, because they left everything basically to follow their king. They left everything because they hung out with David, because God's spirit was on him, because God's anointing was on him and guiding him and giving him favor. That same favor kind of, if you will, overflowed to these men, and they all of a sudden became mighty men of valor, and their exploits are incredible. You read through 2 Samuel 23 and you go, man, I want to be like that. You know, these are tough guys. And this transformation takes place. But it's interesting, if you look again at the typology of David being a type or a forerunner of Jesus, who are those that come to Jesus now? Those that are in debt, a debt that they couldn't pay. Those that are distressed in life. The losers, if you will, all of us, okay? A bunch of dumb sheep. Now, you may not think of yourself as a loser, but you know what? There's a time in our lives when we come to a place, you know what? I'm going to hell unless I change my ways. I am a loser in this life. And as we spend time hanging out with our King Jesus, as we spend time in fellowship and communion with him, he makes us mighty men of valor in his army, soldiers for Jesus Christ. And I like that, because he equips us and he strengthens us and he sends us out to battle. Has anybody here not been in battle this week? I think we all have in different ways. And so it's really a cool thing as we are conformed more and more into his image. And that's what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as it were in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We cannot spend time in the presence of our Lord and not be affected, not be changed. It's just how it works. And that's the beauty of spending time in worship. That's the beauty of spending time in fellowship and in communion with him and being bathed in his word. It has a positive effect in our lives and takes us from being discontent and all the other stuff to being mighty men of valor. You know, a cave can be a deep, dark place. And again, when the lights were out in that place, you couldn't see your hand in front of you. And sometimes I think that I'm in that deep, dark place. Sometimes I feel like, man, I'm in a hole in the ground. But it's also a place where God can do some very deep works in us. Again, just like when David was a guest, if you will, of the Philistines, you know, during this time in Adullam, David wrote several psalms. In Psalm 57, verses 5 through 11, I'm going to read you part of that. Psalm 57, it says, again, to the chief musician, a mishnah of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Here's what David writes. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. And I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst thereof, where they have fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. David's writing these words not because, like, hey, that's a catchy tune. He's writing these words because he's going through it. And he's realizing how faithful God is. And you know, it's funny, but from inside that cave, at one point I lingered back, as everybody else had already exited. I'm just kind of sitting there by myself for a minute. And then I imagined myself being hiding in that cave like David with, you know, a bunch of people behind me or whatever. And outside are the servants of Saul searching. You know, that opening, you see, you could just cover that with a bush and unless they're looking. And there's an old, I won't get into it, but the bottom line is that Saul couldn't find David in that cave because God hid him in that cave. And then God hid him in that cave, like under the shadow of his wings in a certain sense, so that he could do a deeper work in David. And sometimes we're in those places. And what we need to do is not think about, oh, poor me. Think, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what do you want to do? And begin to recite, to pray, to praise how great thou art. What a wonderful God he is. How faithful he is. And we'll find ourselves writing our own psalms there pretty quick, because that's what happened with David. It was just a wonderful, beautiful thing. David also wrote Psalm 147, and I won't go over the whole thing, but just to give you a couple verses out of it. Verse 3, it says, He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. These are the conclusions that David came to hiding in that deep, dark place. I pray that... See, that's what trials do in our life. Trials and difficulties and stuff. If we allow it to, it can, in the flesh, drive us away from God. But those same trials, those same difficulties, if we look at it the right way, will draw us closer and closer to God, and we'll be singing His praises at the end of it. And that's what we should be doing, is looking to be singing His praises and to seek after Him. Paul wrote to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, he said, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. God's always doing a good work in us, and He's faithful to complete that good work. Well, turning back to chapter 22, looking at verse 3, it says, And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you until I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Basically, David seeks to protect his parents, who are probably pretty old by now. He knows that he's going to be on the run. You know, if Saul had a hit list, which I'm pretty sure he does, I'm sure that David's family is on that list. You remember David's older brothers were in the army of Saul. It says that his brethren and his family, so they probably deserted from the army, ran to where David was. The rest of his family is probably with him. You know, it's sad to think that David's parents would be treated better by Israel's enemies than by Israel's king. The Moabites, I mean, you know, there's history there. David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. Okay, so there's family ties there. But through their history, sometimes they were at war with Moab, sometimes they were friends with Moab. At one point later in David's kingdom, he goes to war against Moab, and he lines all the prisoners up, and every third or every second prisoner steps forward, and they're the ones that are killed arbitrarily. And so, again, there's, you know, a lot of things back and forth, but at this point, David thinks that that's a safer option than leaving his family or keeping them close to him. But then in verse 5, kind of a high note, And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. Now, it's gladly it kind of seems that David is turning a corner. He's on the rebound a little bit spiritually, because now God speaks to him directly through a prophet, warning him not to stay in the cave of Adullam, directing him to the land of Judah. Now, remember what Judah means? Judah means praise. Come out of the hole and come out and praise. Okay? There's always a time for that. So he's directed to go to the forest of Hareth, which is down by Hebron. But no more hiding out in the dark place. It's time to return to that place of praise. And again, back to the Psalms. Psalm 54, verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee, and will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And then the writer in Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13, 15, By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so that's what we do. When we come out of a dark place, or wherever we are, we give him the sacrifice of praise. But then in verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or shows unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. You know, Saul hears that David has been discovered, and he's waiting under a tree. You notice that Saul, when we read about him, most of the time has a spear in his hand? He's always ready to kill somebody. You know, oftentimes you see that David has a harp in his hand. Saul is aware, apparently, of the depth of relationship between Jonathan and David. Interesting that it's been concealed up to this point. Saul hasn't mentioned it. But it is interesting, you know, again, going back to typology, if we have a true relationship with Jesus, other people are going to know. It's not going to be a secret. You know, you read about, maybe you hear about the undercover Christian. You know, I'm not going to let anybody know, man. I'm going to sneak in behind the lines, that kind of stuff. Baloney. You know, if you're a true born-again Christian, other people are going to know. It's going to get out, and that'll be a good thing. But verse 7, looking at that again, Saul says, you know, hear now, you Benjamites. You know, Saul is basically has been showing favor to the tribe of Benjamin, giving them land, giving them vineyards, giving them position, captains over hundreds and thousands, that kind of stuff. And what he's saying is, if David is king, he's from the tribe of Judah. Do you think that that you're still going to have your lands and your vineyards and all your perks of being, you know, in my family? He's saying no. And what he's trying to do, he's using, again, carnal weapons, fleshly means, worldly means to say, if I'm not king anymore, you're going to lose all your stuff. You know, so you might want to look out for me a little more than you have been. And Saul complains that none of his servants have been loyal to him, not wanting to say that Jonathan is on David's side or that David is conspiring against him. Now, why wouldn't his servants say that Jonathan, you know, your son Jonathan's conspiring against you? Why didn't they tell him that? Because Jonathan wasn't conspiring against him. Because David wasn't lying in wait for him. Saul is so totally paranoid, he's making very poor decisions. In fact, it's interesting to me, again, Jonathan is really one of the most upright individuals that you read about in the whole Bible. I mean, he was loyal to David. He'd sworn love and loyalty to David, to his own hurt. But he also knew that he had to be submitted to his father and to the king of Israel. And he went to his death at his father's side, knowing that his father was messed up. That's a loyal guy. And that's the one who, beyond any shadow of a doubt, proved what an awesome man of integrity he was. So to me, Jonathan is an absolute hero. And to hear Saul speaking against him this way is difficult. But verse 9 says, Then answered Doeg, here comes the bad guy, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Abimelech, or to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, you know, Doeg, the informer, now implicates Ahimelech the priest. Not only did he give him victuals, bread, and Goliath's sword, which are true, but then he lies and says, and he inquired of the Lord for him. This is a big deal. Not just that he lied, but it's also a big deal in Saul's mind, because only one person had the right, really, to go to the priest and say, inquire the Lord about such and such. And that was the king. And what he was doing when he was lying about David having done that, he was in a sense saying that David was exercising his rights as king, and that the priest agreed with that and went along with it. Okay, so it's much more than just, hey, we ask God, you know, will you pray for me? Okay, it's not that casual of a thing. And so basically what Doeg does in trying to ingratiate himself to Saul, he implicates the priest who's innocent. And it's a sad thing because the priest ends up dying over it. Verse 11, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. Now, as Saul orders Ahimelech and all of his house, they appear before him to answer to these charges. It's kind of cool that the priests are obedient. They're obedient to what the king tells them to do. And then in verse 12, and Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And so, Ahimelech, first off, he's Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. Now, you have to remember, going back to the book of Judges a little bit, remember the priest Eli? Remember the beginning of the story with Samuel? Eli had two sons that were evil, and then God pretty much took them out, but he put a curse on his house. And Ahitub is the only surviving son of Eli. And Ahimelech is the grandson of Ahitub, or the son of Ahitub. So it's part of that line that's been cursed and will be cut off, and we'll see that take place. Now, the fact that it happens because a bad guy lies, all that kind of stuff, is kind of too bad. But it's still a fulfillment of what God said would take place. And we'll read about that more in a minute. Upon being questioned, the first thing that Ahimelech speaks of is David's innocence and his faithfulness. He doesn't, you know, defend himself in a sense. He says, well, who is more faithful and honorable in your house than David? Who's been a better servant than David? And he's your son-in-law. Why wouldn't I help him? You know, I mean, like, because he doesn't have a clue all the other stuff that's going on. In his paranoia, Saul imagines that David is conspiring against him and seeking to take the throne by force, none of which are true. Ahimelech doesn't deny giving David food or a sword because he didn't know it was wrong to do so. But he also denies the charge that he had inquired of the Lord, because that would be a pretty big deal. And based on the fact that he didn't actually do that. But then in verse 16, and the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. I mean, it's like, are you listening to what just took place here? I mean, it's apples and oranges, doesn't match. It's because Ahimelech is speaking truth and Saul is given over to lies. Okay? Ahimelech is seeking to honor God with his life, even in his poverty, even in his disadvantage, all those kinds of things. And Saul has no regard for God, no fear of God. He's doing whatever he wants to do. He's not, as the name Israel implies, he's not governed by God. Then verse 17, and the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, his bodyguards basically, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show at me. But the servants of the Lord would not put forth their hand upon to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, you know, they've been called priests
throughout this passage. But Saul says those words, slay the priests of the Lord. I mean, slay the priests. But he's right there, slay the priests of the Lord. He doesn't fear God. But the guards do. The king tells the guards, kill the priests of God. And the guards go, I ain't touched the priests of God. You know, I don't know if these guys are saved or not, but that's a good deal. That's a way good deal. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 105, verse 15, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed. Ahimelech, being the chief priest, the high priest, he was anointed with the holy oil to be in that position. And David wouldn't touch Saul because he'd been anointed with oil. And it's interesting that Saul obviously does not fear God. And then in verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons, 85, that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now, what he did, interesting, Saul would not be obedient to God's word to slay the Amalekites the same way. He spared Agag, he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and so forth, and he made excuses. That's part of why God took the kingdom away from him. He wouldn't be obedient to God to do that, but he would certainly slay God's priests and all their family. He treated them like Amalekites. He treated them like Philistines or like, you know, the Canaanites. He treated them like garbage. And he slew them all because, again, he didn't fear God. Now, again, wrong as it was that he did it, in killing Ahimelech, it was a fulfillment of the judgment laid upon Eli for not restraining and correcting his sons Hophni and Phinehas, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. And in that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor with offering. He said, God told Samuel, this is going back, you know, 50 years prior or something like that, or 70 years, basically that, you know, their ears are going to tingle. One day when they realize, can you imagine being the guy that figured it out when they got the word that Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob had been killed? And they're sitting there, whoa, that's horrible. Then someone goes, hey, didn't God say like 75 years ago that would happen? And now it's happening? It's an interesting thing. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. But the flip side, the good side of that is, he said he's coming back. That's going to happen. He said he's going to draw us to himself. That's going to happen. I like that our God keeps his word. Doeg goes on. He goes to Nob, to the tabernacle. He kills all the families of the priests, killing the other men, the women, the children, their cattle. Sadly, there's a notable consistency in David's life. And that is, and you'll see this as we go through more of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings. When David sins, other people die. It's just a weird thing. I mean, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But these priests and all their families died. It started when David lied to the priest. When David sinned, and that's the problem when you're anointed to be king. That's the problem when you're anointed to be the spiritual leader of your household. That's the problem when you're in that place of leadership. When we as leaders sin, people around us die or are hurt by it. And I could stand up here and cry to you all day long about the things I've done in my life as a spiritual leader in my home and the devastation it's caused in my own family at times. And it bothers me. It's one thing when I make a mistake and I pay for it. I take the hit. And sometimes I do. But it bothers me because it's true. When I make a mistake as a spiritual leader in my home, when I stumble and sin,
my wife and my kids and those closest to me are the ones that pay for it. And we'll see this in David's life. The first example I can think of besides this is when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Uriah died. When he counted and numbered the people when he was told not to, there was a plague and like 20,000 people died. We got to be careful that we follow after the Lord. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap everlasting life." David's lie to Ahimelech leads to Ahimelech's death and 85 other priests, or 84 other priests and their families. And it's a very sad thing. Verse 20, though, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, and that he would surely tell Saul." You can underline these next words. "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." Here David acknowledges something that Saul never does. Here David takes responsibility for his sin. It's my fault. I have occasioned the death of those people. And he knew, because he'd had contact with Ahimelech, because he'd lied to him. And that's one of the reasons why David is a man after God's own heart, because he takes responsibility for his actions. Sometimes belatedly, sometimes not when he's supposed to, but sooner or later he takes responsibility for his actions. And as we have read about Saul up to this point, Saul never does. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always some other excuse or whatever. But, you know, even when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba, the first words out of his mouth is, "I have sinned." David takes responsibility. And that's what a man does. That's what a real leader does. And I it's sad that it happened, but again, I can see God working in David. Then in verse 23, "Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeks my life seeks thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard." You know, somewhere in the midst of the bloodshed, one of Ahimelech's sons, Abiathar, he manages to escape. Now, Abiathar flees to tell David, you know, what had happened. David again expresses his guilt, takes responsibility for his own action. You know, "Hey, I had a bad feeling when I saw that, you know, that Edomite there." The fact that David takes responsibility. But David invites Abiathar to stay with him now because they're pretty much in the same boat. And a lot of the guys, the discontented, those that are in debt, the loser patrol, if you will, that are eventually the mighty men of valor, these are guys that will actually spend the rest of their lives with David in many cases. And Abiathar is one of them. Abiathar eventually becomes with Zadok, the chief priest over Israel in David's kingdom. Abiathar does fall under that curse that God had made, if you will, to Eli. Abiathar, as David is on his deathbed, eventually sides with Absalom. And tries to help Absalom kind of, you know, snake the kingdom away from Solomon. And under Solomon's reign early on, he's removed as being priest and he's basically sent into exile. And he and his family are removed from being priests. And so the thing that God told Samuel about Eli actually comes to pass. But David is now basically on the run. He's in exile, waiting to assume the throne. And it's kind of interesting who's with him. Again, the distressed, the discontent, the debtors, which I, you know, look at as being pretty much all of us. But also, the prophet Gad is with him, because Gad came to him and said, "Don't hide there." The priest Abiathar is with him, along with the anointed king of Israel. I don't know if you've been catching the titles, but the prophet, the priest, and the king are all together with the discontented, the debtors, and the losers. And I see this as being a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus. And just like our Lord Jesus, he's coming back. David will assume the throne one day. David will be in that place. And I see the same thing with our Lord Jesus. He's waiting in the wings at the moment. But one day he is coming back and he's going to restore all things. Final reference here, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He which testifies to these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds. That, Lord, we've come to realize that we are just a bunch of goofball losers, Lord, a bunch of dumb sheep, Lord. Yet, as we abide with you in your presence, you make us your mighty men of valor. So help us to be that, Lord. Help us to be yielded to you. You would work in our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.